as Joe said, we'll be talking a bit about Psalm 13 today. We'll try and take the whole psalm, so talk about it from top to bottom, but I think the main thing that we wanted to focus on was the beginning part where David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Okay, and we'll delve into whether the Lord really does forget us or not, and what he means by this opening sort of line in the psalm. So throughout the whole talk, the psalm sort of split up into three parts, so we'll try and read it about three times through, and hopefully by the end of this, you'll get be a little more familiar with Psalm 13, and you'll hopefully be able to learn it, because it's only six verses, it's really nice, but we'll go through. So we'll just read the psalm, Joseph.
How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, and light in my eyes lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I prevail against thee. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he is all bound to give.
Okay. So the three parts that we can automatically see that it's split up in is the first two verses sort of shares how David is feeling. Okay, it shares his very intimate thoughts. Just looking at me smiling. Don't worry. Just a little distracting. So the first two verses is just very intimate conversation between David and God, and he tells him exactly how he's feeling, and he feels abandoned. The second two verses, he's sort of asking the Lord to enlighten his eyes. He's asking him for forgiveness. He's asking him to come back and show him the right way. And then the last part, he thanks God. So we'll talk about each part. The highlighted or the underlined bits are sort of the parts that we'll talk about in more detail. And at the end, we'll just talk about a little bit, like we'll discuss a little bit how practically we can apply this psalm. So does anyone know when Psalm 13 was written? Not date-wise. I mean, like, events in David's life? Guesses? Okay. So it was written after his sin with Bathsheba. So it's in 2 Samuel 12 where Nathan actually approaches David and tells him of his sin and tells him to come back and to repent. So just to give you a bit of context, it sort of makes sense now that we know this huge sin that David committed in adultery, in committing murder. And then after he realizes and after Nathan confronts him, he writes this psalm. Okay? So it sort of gives you a bit of understanding. Now when we read the psalm over, it sort of gives you an understanding of how David was feeling at the time. And he contemplates on the danger of being forgotten by God. And what it means to actually be forgotten. Does God actually forget us? Is that in his nature? Is it a possibility that God could forget us? And it talks about, so the whole theme of being forgotten is this whole theme of divine abandonment, okay, and how we can use that as a form of discipline in our spiritual life, and how it can be used to lead us back on the right path. And at the end, how David trusted in God's mercies, and he came back and he said thank you, and he knew he was forgiven. He trusted in God's steadfast love. So they're the sort of themes we'll be covering. But just so you know, when you read Psalm 13, try and understand when it was written in David's life, and that'll give you an understanding as to why it was written. So we'll just look at a bit of what the fathers say. So when you hear the word forgotten, or how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? What sort of things does that spark nowadays? Sort of, how often do we use that term, and when do we use that term now? Discussion guide. So, like now, everything wrong that is, they can hear me.
Keep talking. Just be quiet.
So, we hear of all these natural disasters, right? And currently, like, we're hearing of this new thing of gay marriage being legalized everywhere around the world. How often are Christians now saying God has abandoned us? God has forgotten his people. He's allowing these things to happen. And we're constantly questioning God's presence, correct? So even now, we do what David's doing. But what's David doing by saying, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? What's he feeling? What's the emotion?
He's waiting for Jesus. He's waiting for him to come back.
Yeah, but come back where? Has he left?
He hasn't left, but he's waiting for David to do the right thing.
Exactly. So when he says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? What does that mean? Where has he moved from God? He's moved away. And this sin that he's sinned, the adultery and the murder, he feels so abandoned. He feels like God's completely turned his face away. But why? Is it God that's forgotten? No. Okay? God doesn't forget us. It's impossible. If God forgot us, it's like we may as well be dead, correct? Because what's the point? He doesn't forget. But in us moving away from him, in us sinning, we're putting that extra step. Every time we sin, every time we live in sin and we're allowing it to happen, we continually push ourselves further and further away from God. And we get to a point where we feel like God's no longer there. And that's what David's feeling here. He's feeling abandoned. He's feeling like he's doing this on his own. He's in this trial completely alone and God isn't there. Okay, so this is, St. Augustine says that Psalm 13 is actually a prayer of reconciliation. It's not a psalm where, you know, David's just sorrowful and, you know, depressed. It's not, because it starts off really sad. It starts off with him sharing his most intimate feelings with God, feeling completely abandoned by him. And then it ends with what? I trust in your mercy. And I will sing praise to God. Okay, so it's actually a joyful psalm. It's a psalm of reconciliation. And this is how our prayer should be when we've moved further away from God. Okay, so, Daniel, can you read that first one? Can you see it?
Yeah. The forgetfulness of God can be a very serious thing, even temporarily, but bring death, the loss of morality.
Exactly, right? So for God to forget us, we will no longer be able to enter into eternity. We'll be almost blotted out of the book, even if it is temporarily. There's no such thing. It can't happen. Okay? Mark?
How long will you turn your face on me? God no more turns away his face than he forgets. The scripture adopts our thing in the heathen. God has said to turn his face as long as he refuses to hold on himself to the soul of his spiritual eye and one angel.
Exactly. So that's like so perfectly said. It's just to sort of paint the picture for us a little better. By saying forget, that's what we understand, right? When we don't talk to someone for ages and ages and ages and they haven't asked about us and we've distanced ourselves, we think they've forgotten about us, right? We think they're not thinking about us ever. We no longer have that friendship. And that's what we understand, this forgetfulness between people. But this doesn't exist with God. It's just something that we've put in there. It's something that we feel, this abandonment that we understand as humans. But it doesn't exist. God can't forget us. Okay? And it says that for him to hide his face away from us, it's refusing himself or refusing the knowledge of himself to those who aren't pure in heart. What does that mean? How can I know God if I'm living in sin? I can't. What is it to know God? That's a whole different topic, but just briefly, like, what is it to know God? What is it to know someone? Pick on them. I'm told to pick on you guys. Chris. Mike. Chris. What do you think it is? Like, what is it to know God?
To know his intentions?
Yeah, to know him. To know his little, you know, his little idioms and his little, you know, the way he deals with people and how he treats me and what he's like, his characteristics. How can I know him if I'm living so far away in sin? It's impossible. It's impossible. I can't dabble with the enemy and sort of get to know Satan really well and be, you know, chums with him and on the side be like, you know, God, I can't believe you haven't revealed to me who you are yet. Is that fair? Can I really say that? And that's exactly what he's saying. For God to hide his face from me, it's not that he's turning around or forgetting us or ignoring us. It's that he's hidden the knowledge of himself to those who don't want to know it. Because that's exactly what I'm telling God. By distancing myself further and further, I'm telling him, I don't really need you. I don't need to know you. I'm good. I'm good in this sin. And that's what he's explaining here. All right. So the next one's a little long, but it's one of my favourites. St. John Chrysostom, he talks about this idea of forgetting. Shinoda?
Whence comes the knowledge that God has provided him for the next day, since he knew also when he remembered him, and he was wise enough to know what forgetting meant and what remembering. Not like the majority of people who, when they are wealthy, when they enjoy a good reputation with people, everything goes favorably for them. When they better their foes, they think God remembers them. And neither do they understand when it is God forgets them. He does not recognize the sign of God's remembering. You see, nor do they grasp the sign of his forgetting. Nothing, after all, brings remembrance by God so much as doing good, being sober and watchful, practicing virtue. Likewise, nothing prompts forgetting so much as living in sin and giving oneself to greed and rapacity. So for your part, be dear beloved, when you are in trouble, do not say, God has forgotten me. But when you are living in sin and everything is going favorably for you, after all, if you knew this, you would quickly abandon evil things.
Yeah, so this is beautiful. He's saying that, you know, when everything is going really, really, really well for you, right? And everything is peachy, and I've got no problems in the world, I've got no enemies, I'm sweet. He's saying that's not when God remembers you. That's not when, you know, he's looking to you, and that's not it, right? He's saying that it's the exact opposite. He's saying that when everything is peachy, look around and be like, how far deep am I in sin? Has God forgotten me? Is this the point where I have to turn back and repent? Because why is everything peachy? Is it because I'm so far deep into sin that I can't actually see the sin in my life? That I can't see anything I'm doing wrong? Or is it truly that, you know, I'm on the right path and I'm just being blessed beyond measure, but I'm constantly in a life of repentance with God? If it's the first one and I'm so deep into sin, how am I going to see what I'm doing wrong? Abunia was always saying, like, the story, I'm sure it's a story that circulated where, you know, the closer you get to the light, you're wearing like a white robe, and the closer you get to the light, the more dirt you see on it. If I'm so far in darkness, I can't see anything on my tunic. What's the point of repenting? We're gonna be like, yeah, everything's good, I'm fine. Whereas the closer I get to God, that's when I start to see the fault, and that's when I start to repent. So he's saying when things are going so well, when you think you've got absolutely no trouble and everything is fine for you, that's when you should stop and examine yourself. Because that's probably when you're furthest in sin. So he's saying the remembrance by God comes from doing good and being sober and watchful and practicing virtue. So it's like if I'm constantly in a life of repentance, if I'm constantly doing matanyas, if I'm constantly falling and getting back up and crying to God, that's when God remembers me. And again, we use remembering and forgetting in terms that we understand. Yeah, does that make sense? Or have I confused everyone? Is that alright? Okay. Does anyone have any questions up until this point? Anything to add? No. Okay. So we spoke about this divine abandonment, and how David uses this as a form of discipline. And that's how we should, right? So when I stop and everything's going well, and then I stop and re-examine, I'm like, wait a second, it's not going well. I'm actually really deep into sin. And then I feel abandoned. I'm like, okay, wait a second, I'm so far away from God. Where is he? And that's when I start to pray with David, how long will you forget me forever? Will you hide your face away from me? That's when I'm so far away. That's when I feel so alone. I feel like I can't take this trial, and I'm doing it all alone. God isn't even here. But I use that in a way to discipline myself and to get back onto the right path? How easy is it when we get to that point, we feel so abandoned that we say, okay, you know what, God doesn't care, I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. He obviously hasn't cared enough to come to me right now, right? But that's defeat. That's not at all a form of discipline. That's when we use that for the complete opposite thing. All right, so if we'll just read a little passage from Jeremiah. So Marianne, can you read it for us? So that's exactly sort of what we're talking about. So your own wickedness will correct you. Your own... Really? Is it working? Alright, so that's exactly what we're saying. So when he says your own wickedness will correct you, it's like when you've gotten to that point of abandonment, of feeling that sense of abandonment, of feeling like God has left you and that you've been forgotten by God, that will in itself correct you. Okay? If your intentions are for repentance. Right? If I've gotten to that point and my intentions are defeat, that's completely different. We'll touch on that a little later. But my own wickedness and my own getting to this point where I feel that God is no longer there, my own pushing further and further away from God, that in itself will correct me. Okay? And my backslidings will rebuke me. So everything that I've done to get to this point will just keep sort of pushing me further and further to repentance. And the Lord says, the fear of me is not in you. You've forsaken me, and the fear of me is not in you. So again, it's not that God forgets us. It's that I've continuously forsaken God. I've continuously chosen the enemy over him, and I no longer fear him. I no longer have this sense of fear of God in me. Yeah? Again, it's another really long Chrysostom quote that is amazing.
And when God defends us and stands by us, everything damaging is removed from us. So when he keeps his distance and forgets us, our soul is cut off, our heart plunged in sorrow, moves to do harm fall on us, and life becomes craggy and scriptures. But this is allowed to happen for our advantage, so that through the whole of it, those more indifferent people may be goaded into becoming more zealous and return to the condition from which they fell. Your falling away will instruct you, after all, Scripture says, and your wickedness censure you. And so even abandonment by God is a form of providence. You see, when the one who exercises providence and care is slighted, he ignores and abandons us to some extent, so that at that point, indifference may be expelled and the negligence may turn more zealous.
Yeah. So when we distance ourselves and we feel like he's forgotten us, it says it tears our soul in two. Okay, our heart is so grieved. And that's exactly what David says. He says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? So at this point where he feels so abandoned, he's so torn from his sadness, he feels like he's so far away from God, and he's the one to blame. I'm the one to blame for getting to this point. And I've allowed myself to feel so far away from God, to make his face turn away from me, to make the knowledge of him no longer sort of pertinent in my life. I've allowed for this. And I get to this point where I'm just so saddened by my state. But from that sadness comes two options. I can be defeated by it, or I can repent. And David repents, and that's what this psalm will teach us. Yeah? So he goes on to say, consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. So now he's felt abandoned. He's felt that God's forgotten him. He's felt so far away. He shares this sorrow and this deep hurt with God. But then what comes from it is, you know what? Enlighten me. Okay? Show me what I have to do. Make me come back to you, whatever it is. Okay? Because I don't want to fall in that trap of defeat. I don't want it to be where it leads to my death. I want to come back to you. Okay, so this is the turn of his repentance. Olivia, can you read this one?
Thank you, God, for the right as a certain power which you can confer gifts, by which each partaker will be enlightened, as if they were enjoying the rays of the sun. But if one has turned away, his spirit lives in the shadows without light, because the eyes within, namely the thoughts of the mind, can see nothing. When one persists in sin, more and more shadows come, because deep within him that the face of God remains to him.
Okay, so again, that points to the notion of the closer I get to God, the more I see my blemishes and my mistakes, and the quicker I come to repentance. Okay, so when one persists away, when one has turned away, each partaker, it's me, I have to actively participate in everything, whether it is returning to God or whether it is moving further and further away. I'm the one to blame. I can't turn around and put it on God and be like, it's because you weren't there. I didn't feel you, so I felt it necessary to continue down the wrong path. This is me. This is my fault. And the same goes in turning back and repenting. It's me. I have to take that step. I have to repent. Okay? Yeah. So we'll just read. This is after when Nathan told David of the sins that he's committed. This is just the verse from Samuel 12. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. So what did David say before his repentance was accepted? I have sinned against the Lord. I'm taking responsibility for this. I will sing praises to God. I repent to God. I will do everything I can to come back. God, help me. And then Nathan says, that's all right. You won't be put to death. And what is... So we'll go back to the psalm for a second. Lest I sleep the sleep of death. So Nathan says to him, you won't be put to death. Your sin has been put away from you. That's fine. You won't die. What did he mean? What does it mean to spiritually die while we're on earth before going to hell? Terrible way to put it. What have I done? I've accepted defeat and I've allowed the enemy to take over me. And he later says, lest my enemy say I have prevailed against him. What does that mean? The enemy has won. If I've allowed myself to sit further and further away in defeat, if I've noticed my sin, and instead of coming back to God, I've said, it's too late, he's not even around, I'm going to continue. I'm too comfortable. I've allowed myself to creep further and further and further into the darkness, which means it'll be harder and harder for me to repent, because now not only am I seeing no blemishes, my own tunic is becoming black, like my surroundings. So I see absolutely no fault. So I've allowed myself to slip so far away that now the enemy has won. Yeah? Comments? Anything? Such an enthralled group of people. Tom, can you read that first one?
Sin covers deep in the darkness, it brings a shadow of death to life.
Andrew?
But he who discloses the recesses of darkness sends the light of truth to those who wish to gain the knowledge concerning him rightly. It is necessary, therefore, that we prostrate ourselves before God, saying, give light to my eyes that I may not sleep in death. Slip away from the right, from the righteous and holy doctrine would be nothing else except to sleep in death, and we depart from this rightness when we do not follow the divinely inspired scriptures.
So God uncovers deep things out of darkness and brings the shadow of death to light only to those who wish to gain a knowledge of concerning him rightly. So I can't be in darkness knowingly, never asking God for help and expect him to take me out of that. Not until that point where I acknowledge where I am and what I've done, and then I ask God for the forgiveness that I obviously don't deserve, but he gives anyway, then he will help me come out of there. I can't sin and sin and sin and sin and then just expect that at one point God will just pull me completely out of that and I'll be completely restored. There has to be some sort of synergy. I have to come and make some initiative, take some initiative with God and say, you know, Lord, forgive me, or I've realized my sin, I'm so far deep, I can't do this alone. And that's what David says. So I have the sound again. Enlighten my eyes. Okay? I'm so alone. You've hidden your face from me. I'm so deep in sorrow. I'm so saddened by what I've done. But help me. I want to be forgiven. I want to come back to you. I want to be good again. Enlighten my eyes. Yeah? So we'll talk a little bit about enlighten my eyes. Again, the fathers have contributed entirely to this talk, so we'll be reading a lot from them. Monica? Oh, wait, did we read this one already? Yeah. So, we've done the light in my eyes, haven't we? Yeah. We're up to my enemies prevail. Sorry, Monica.
What is the meaning of lack of evidence?
What stupidity, what madness, to be of assistance ourselves to our enemies and make their soul rejoice and exult through the pain and the distress they cause us. See how absurd it is. So that's St. John Chrysostom. So he says, not only are we making our enemies stronger by allowing ourselves to dabble in sin and be overtaken by this sin, but it goes one step further. We allow him to exult and take joy in that. And we ourselves are to blame. He's like, what stupidity is it that we are helpers in this, that we assist the enemy in this, that we are the pioneers of them feeling joy and exaltation over us when we've fallen so far deep in sin. He's like, what stupidity? He's like, what madness? And he's like, the fact that we sin is madness enough. Let alone sinning, allowing the enemy to be strengthened and become stronger just by us and boast and be puffed up just because they've won us over. And not only that, win us over to an extent that they're filled with joy that we've now crept into their realm, that they're now completely taken over us. He's like, let's do the opposite. Let's not puff up the enemy. Instead, let's humble them. He says, let's make them lowly, weak, and dejected by coming back to Christ, by repenting. So he talks about this defeat. Our defeat clothes the enemy in strength. They're the two options that we're talking about. I can come from the point of abandonment and say, I'm defeated. There's nothing left. I can't come out of this. God can't do anything for me. I'm so far in. I'm comfortable. And I become defeated. And that defeat strengthens my enemy. And then it gets even further where they take joy in that. He's like, let's not do that. Let's do the opposite. Let's take the opposite road. Let's take that sense of abandonment as a form of discipline. which is what David did. Let's take that sense of abandonment and use it for growth spiritually. So instead, let's come back and ask the Lord to enlighten us. Ask the Lord for forgiveness and come back. We'll read through the psalm once more, Steph.
How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider it to me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against you. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me.
Okay, and after all this, after the first two parts, the last part, he says, I have trusted in your mercy and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. He didn't even get a response from God. He almost, it's like he didn't even wait for the, yep, you're forgiven, green light. He knows. He trusts in God's mercy. He trusts in God's steadfast love so much that he doesn't need an answer. He knows that because he's fervent in his prayer, because he's repenting, God's going to forgive him. Don't, there was a sermon, I think Johnny was giving it during Passion Week 1 year, but I can't remember. And he was saying, don't be a higher judge. When we say to God, we can't be forgiven, God can't forgive the sin. It's too big. It's too big. And it just lingers and lingers, and I can't ever forget it. And all that's on my mind is there's no way this sin is forgiven. There's no way. That is mockery to Christ's blood. Christ died for that very purpose. No strings attached. You repent, you're forgiven. If I stand before him and I say, you can't forgive this sin, I judge better than you. That's what I'm saying. I'm making myself the higher judge. I am mocking his crucifixion and his blood. And that's a way bigger sin than the one that I was afraid of. So what we can take from that last part is that hope-filled soul. I have to be hopeful and I have to trust in God so much, knowing that whatever I have committed, whatever I have done, however far I've pushed myself away from him, he will take me back. I just have to take that first step. And I have to be filled with hope and I have to trust him. And I have to trust that he's going to forgive it and he's bigger than any sin. Okay? And then I can't stand in his way and be like, sorry, this sin isn't yours to forgive. It's not going to be forgiven. Just forgive all the rest. That's not my job. So just two final quotes from St. John Chrysostom. And then that's it. Jasmine, can you read that first one?
Do you see your hope-filled soul? He asks, and before receiving, he gives thanks to those having received, sings praise to God, and achieves all that has been anticipated.
Can you, Christina, can you read the last one?
Hope in God's mercy, you have no doubt, and you have gained your request completely. Once gained, however, do not prove ungrateful for the favour and appreciate, but make a record of the kindness and offer it as thanksgiving.
And that last one is beautiful too. It's so easy to forget everything good that God's done for you, every sin that he's forgiven, every blessing that he's granted. And we sort of come back always to the point of, you know, you've blessed me. You know, you've forgotten me like every other time. I'm no longer important. And we've forgotten everything that God's done for us up until this point. But instead he's saying, have hope, be thankful, know his mercy. Know that it's capable of healing anything and know that whatever your request is, it'll be granted completely if it's according to his will. So he's saying, have that hope, have that trust in God's steadfast love. And glory be to God.
Are there any questions?
Yes.
So when we forgive our enemies, like we can use enemies in order new, like, historic incidents of various world, like enemies may refer to Nazis or ISIS.
Yeah.
How can we give them, they've committed the biggest crime in the biggest crime of humanity.
I'm the worst person to answer this question because I hate ISIS. I'm sure everyone in this room does, but like, you just have to think. I think I haven't figured out how to apply it in my own life yet, but you have to think of the sin that was caused against Christ himself. That is the biggest atrocity humanity could ever have done. Like, this is bigger than any beheading that we hear of, than any random bombing in any random building with people we don't know. This is way bigger. This is way worse, okay? For you to be able, or for me, to stand before a crowd, mock God himself, and whip him, and nail him to a cross, and watch him die, that is bigger than any other atrocity. And for God to be on that cross and say, don't worry, they just don't know what they're doing. He's still making excuses for them. For him to do that and still forgive, and still, while he's on the cross, bring people to salvation, to paradise with him, and to still be thinking about others, and to still open the gates of heaven for all these people if they asked, how can I then stand in front of him and say, I can't forgive ISIS? I can't forgive them. Let alone be a family that's actually suffering from what they're doing, or from what the Nazis did, and stand before God and say, their sin is, it's way too big. I hate them forever. I can't forgive them. That's where I'm at right now. But to stand before God, who copped the worst sin of that anyone could have ever done, and still forgive, it makes me look this big. But, I don't know. Maybe if someone else has any thoughts.
Can I just say something on that point? I think it's important for us to remember that it's not our place to judge. Like, I'm not justifying whatever anyone's actions is, but, I mean, it's important for us just to keep focus on ourselves, and I think when we focus on ourselves and focus on our relationship with God, he allows us to have that love towards them, and he allows us to have that forgiveness. So it doesn't happen overnight, but it's about implementing your, I guess you could say, dislike for that group towards Christ in a positive manner, and it will give you that love so that you can love them.
Yeah, exactly.
So I had a similar issue, ISIS. So, like, it used to get to me a lot until, I can't remember who was saying it to a crowd, they were like, if anything, you should feel sorry for them because they're doing that because they lack God in their life. They're the ultimate losers in this situation. They don't know what they're doing, like Jesus said on the cross. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. So if anything, like, personally, I feel sorry for them because they don't experience God and they're completely blinded, completely brainwashed, and they don't know what they're doing at all. That's how I look at it, personally.
Yeah, and it should prompt us to pray for them, which is even harder than...
Yeah.
Yeah.